Let's open to Romans chapter 4 and verse number 25, and we'll complete what we started this morning, hopefully, concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it impacts us. Because Christ rose, we have a standing in Him that is more than just the forgiveness of sins. Justification, because He rose. So then, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, who was delivered, Jesus, for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into Your Word tonight, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, that we would understand the full-orbed beauty of what You did in Your death on Calvary, Your burial, and Your resurrection. Lord, we pray that as You intend for us to understand it, that the eyes of our understanding would be opened. We pray, Lord, that You teach us tonight, precept upon precept. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a bit of review from what we had this morning. We first talked about the death and then the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said this morning, this 25th verse of chapter 4 is an abridgment of the whole gospel. In verse 25 again, we see that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and then after that, was raised again for our justification. Now, justification goes far beyond just the forgiveness of sins. Now, the forgiveness of sins, of course, is a necessary component. But as we said this morning, if we were just forgiven of our sins and the gospel story ended there, then where would we be? Not in the place that God's put us in, because our Lord did rise again. And so let's go to Romans chapter 5 again and quickly review what we talked about this morning and then tie it up in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and where that puts us and how we get there. Well, first of all, in Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse number 8. But God commendeth His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, there's justification in His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Now the last couple of verses talks about the effect of the law, as also we saw in verse number 13, where sin is not imputed where there is no law, but still the wages of sin is death. Those are put in there for those Jewish people who would come to Christ, that they would understand that the law exacerbated the effects of sin, because those that transgressed the law became transgressors, which is an aggravated form of sin. Nonetheless, this morning we talked about some of the words that are used here concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reconciled was one of those words. What did reconciled mean? It'd really be good if we could really be mindful of these things, because if somebody ever asked you to explain the gospel to them, how would you do so? Would you give it to them in simplistic terms, and then they start asking deeper questions? Well, wouldn't it be something if somebody asked you, well, what does that word mean, reconciled?
Then you write it down in the Greek with all the information.
Well, that's a good way to do it. And but if you don't have your Bible with you...
Then with your Bible, you feed it into them until they totally...
Oh, you hit them over the head with it. Okay. I get that. Where should we have the gospel? In our hearts. That's right. It's good to have the Bible for study. But doesn't the scripture say that we ought to be always ready to give anyone an answer who would ask us of the reason of the hope that lies within us? And this is Christianity 101. This isn't the deep stuff. This is just Christianity 101. This is ground floor salvation that we're talking about here. So, what about reconciled? Exactly. It's the adjustment of a difference or a payment of equivalent value. What was paid for in reconciliation? Verse number 9.
Well, our sin.
And, pardon?
Our sin.
Yes, sin incurs a debt. We talked about that this morning, the wages of sin. We get paid the wages of sin, but where does the wage come from? It's deducted from God's account, isn't it? It leaves us owing God, because God said, be ye perfect as I am perfect. And what did that word sin, hamartia, mean again? To miss the mark or come short of the glory of God. That means not perfect. So in the death of Christ, we have reconciliation. That's a very good thing. What about that propitiation? We looked in Romans chapter 3. Let's go back and read it again. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24. Being justified, there's that word again that we're dealing with, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So whatever God is doing, it allows him to remain perfectly just and holy, and at the same time justify those who would believe. Propitiation does that. So first of all, we saw reconciliation, which is the adjustment of the debt that we owe for sin, paid in full in the blood of Jesus Christ. And now we have this term, propitiation. It's an appeasement. And what does appeasement mean? It's a satisfaction. Yes, an expiation or a satisfaction. In other words, it's a declaration that the debt is paid and the note is canceled. In other words, in propitiation, God is saying, I accepted the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary. And what's the proof of that, by the way?
Our relationship with
Let's stick to Romans 4:25, the abridged gospel. How do we know that God is propitiated? He raised him from the dead. Absolutely. God now puts his seal on it. God saw the travail of his soul in Isaiah 53 and was satisfied, was propitiated, debt paid in full. The note now is canceled. So we've made another step in progress, haven't we? And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and 7, we saw the word redemption. And do you remember what that meant? Let's go back and look again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. The blood shed on the cross of Calvary. What is this business of redemption? What does that mean? Yes! So, we've been released by the payment of a ransom. We've been released from what? Yes, we were slaves to sin. Jesus said that. Whoever commits sin is a slave or a servant of sin. So, we've been released from that. What does that tell us about our ability to not sin? We can not sin, but before we were born again, we couldn't not sin because all we had was a sin nature. So now, in the death of Christ on the cross, we also have redemption, the power of sin broken. And then we moved on to the burial. Why was the burial so important? And we read a passage out of 2 Corinthians. Exactly. And it carries further than that, too. Because what is true of Christ is also true of us, because he's placed us in Christ Jesus, which jumps ahead to the idea of the resurrection and full-orbed justification. And so, why is it important to separate those two things? It does. Is there something further than that? Remember we talked about Paul's Romans chapter 7 experience this morning?
And the new birth.
Okay. But how does this square itself away with Paul's Romans chapter 7 experience? What was Paul's pain problem? What did Paul fail to see in Romans chapter 7? Yes. And dead means what?
Separated.
His old nature is separate from what he actually is now. And on Sunday night, we have got to that place in Romans chapter 8 where God actually deals with the flesh, or we're actually told how he deals with the flesh. And how does God deal with our flesh nature? He kills it. The wages of sin is death. The old man committed sin. The old man is not saved. And what Paul failed to see is that his old life was separate from his new life. And when he mixed the two together, he said, I'm miserable. I got half a salvation or something.
So God only sees us in our new nature.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Our old nature, our old man has no standing before him at all, which is why religion is so futile. Because religion is designed to transform or justify the old man. You know, there's a great deal of difference between the word justified, as it's taken from the Latin, which means to make just, and what justification means in the Bible, to be declared just on some basis. That basis we're going to look at in just a moment. Does that make sense? That's why we really have to pay attention to what God is saying in the Scriptures, and we have to be very careful that we understand what these words mean, because if we don't, we're going to wander around in the dark. Okay, that brings us back to Romans chapter 4 again, which is where we started this morning. Let's go back there, shall we? Romans chapter 4, and let's start reading at verse number 20 this time. Now, this is describing Abraham's saga. And verse number 20, he, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. So we see in the death of Christ on Calvary, on the cross, we had reconciliation, which again means what? The debt paid, and then we had propitiation, which was God's statement that he was satisfied with the payment, and the debt is now canceled. And then we saw redemption. And that once again meant?
To effect release by the payment of the
ransom. Certainly. The death of Christ on the cross gave us redemption. He broke the power of canceled sin, but we see that brought out now in the resurrection of Christ. But we had the burial interjected in between, which once again serves what purpose? Why is the burial a part of the gospel? And verse number 25 is an abridgment of the entire gospel right there in one verse. What about the death? It separated, when we looked in the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, it separated what Christ was in the flesh from what he was when he rose again from the dead. He performs one function of salvation on the cross, and he performs another function on his resurrection. And in between those two, there's a separation. And that separation we're going to find is absolutely essential to understand Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And if you haven't guessed it, what we've done here is really looked at the material covered in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And now when we get into the resurrection in chapter 8, and we do it out of chapter 4. Isn't it interesting that Paul starts giving us tidbits of what's coming before he actually takes the subject up in detail? So again, verse number 22, Romans chapter 4, and verse number 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to him? And who's the him here again? Abraham. It was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to him? His faith. The simple fact that he believed God. Okay. Then the question arises, well, what does the word imputed mean? Pardon? It was counted to him or reckoned to him. Now, did Abraham reckon this himself, or did someone else reckon this? Yeah, we can do a lot of reckoning ourselves, but what does that usually come to? But God, when God tells you what he reckons, then we can pay attention to that. So, God is saying here that it was reckoned to him for righteousness. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. Now, what does this word righteousness mean? Yes, a right standing. Now, that's important when we remember the two judgments that I brought up this morning. God judged the entire human race two times. Where was the first time? In the Garden of Eden. Where was the second time? Well, at the death, burial, and resurrection, because it's one complete work. That's why I said that verse number 25 is an abridgment. To have full justification, we have to have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But yes, that answer is correct. That's the second judgment concerning the entire human race. So, let's move on to verse number 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, the cross, and was raised again, the resurrection, for our justification. Now, we talked about what justification means in the English language. It's a word that comes from where? Where? Well, no, not the English word justification, which is why when you read the Bible, you probably had ought to have an unabridged dictionary. Or you might get a translation that makes it clearer. Just a hint. Just saying. The English word justification comes from the Latin, which means what? To make just. What does that imply? That an unjust person could somehow be made just, meaning that a person could be transformed from a state of injustice to a state of justice? What does the Bible teach concerning that?
They can't do it.
Of course not. Why not? Somebody's liable to ask you these questions.
When it says that, and was raised to life for our equal.
Go ahead, steal the thunder. Go ahead, why don't you just come up and finish the message? I knew somebody would have to read that. Well, good. It's glad that the cats are out of the bag and the beans are spilled. That'll make it easier. What were you going to say, Mary?
Nature.
Of course, the fact that it is a nature. Yeah. It's incapable of change, or it wouldn't be a nature. So the Latin word to make the unjust just posits an impossibility where the human nature is concerned, and that isn't what the root word here means, justification. Now you can say what you said before, Brother Casey. It's a term of the court, and it does mean acquittal, by the way. What's the difference between a pardon and an acquittal? I'll get back to this again, but have you ever thought about that? What's the difference?
An acquittal is like you never did it. A pardon is you did it, but you've been forgiven.
That's exactly right. These are legal terms, aren't they? A pardoned thief is still a thief. A pardoned murderer is still a murderer. But someone facing a charge of murder who has been legally acquitted is in what condition? He didn't do it. We have a legal declaration. He didn't do it. Well, if that's true in human affairs, do you suppose that we might find it's true in the dealings of God? And we talked about our Constitution this morning. Where did we get our system of jurisprudence? Of course, when you look at the amendments, at least the first amendments to the Constitution, who is it that gives us the right of free speech?
The
Who is it that gives us the right of freedom of association? God? Who is it that gives us the right to bear arms? This is going to cause some gnashing of teeth. Actually, that came with the computer age because it was the first point-and-click device. Okay, moment of levity is past. Now, back to work. So, an acquittal is a legal declaration that the crime never took place. That's an important distinction. It's a legal act of God. Now, where do we find this acquittal in verse number 25? Let's read it again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In the resurrection. It's in the resurrection that we receive the acquittal. The cross secured our pardon. The resurrection secured our acquittal. Does that make sense?
Because of the separation. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have a new life. And that's why it wasn't a pardon, it was an acquittal, because there's a perfect life there.
That's why we did the burial. That's why the burial is in between the cross and the resurrection, to separate these two events. Well, if you had to give the Reader's Digest of the first portion of Romans chapter 6, what would it be? How would you phrase it? I know we skipped through there really quick and only touched the highlights. But perhaps we remember something in Romans chapter 6, the first 12 verses.
We're separated from sin.
Okay. How?
Because we consider it dead.
Pardon?
We reckon it dead.
Well, we can reckon it dead, but our reckoning has to be based on something. We're going to talk about God's reckoning us just. He has to do it based on something. Okay, Romans chapter 6. Well, let's just go and look, shall we? This is important. Since we're celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, maybe we should understand what the fallout to us is in it. It's not that he just rose again the third day, and it's incidental just so we could get back up to heaven where he started out from. No. If that verse that we talked about, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, is an abridgment of the whole gospel, then it's an essential part of the gospel. So, Romans chapter 6. Let's just read the first several verses here and then figure out how this works, because God is telling us how it works here. Chapter 6 then, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul here is talking about those of us that are born again. Should we just go on sinning? Because the more we sin, the greater the grace of God in pardoning us. Well, that's a good question. I know Baptists are too pious to ask it, but you might run into somebody out there that would ask you that very question. Verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Ooh, what does death mean again in the scriptures?
Separate.
Paul is saying, how shall we that are separated from sin? What was that burial part? It separated us from what we were in Adam to what we are in Christ. There's a separation between the two, just like that great gulf fixed that Lazarus and Dives saw. Can't cross over, even if you wanted to, because he that began the good work in you is going to complete it to the day of Christ. Good thing, too. Because if God wasn't in charge of this, what would happen? Yes, we'd have a recidivism rate that's greater than the Department of Corrections. Is that possible? Verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified with Jesus Christ were identified with him in his death? Loose paraphrase. Therefore, we are buried with him by identification with him in his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. This morning when we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17, what did we learn about Jesus himself? Paul said, even though we knew Christ Jesus after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Does that sound like two things that are separated one from another? Christ in his earthly ministry, as over and against Christ in his resurrected and glorified body. Two different ministries. Why did he come in the flesh? To purchase our pardon on the cross of Calvary? Why did he rise again? To give us another place to be identified with him. We're not going to be identified anymore in Adam the first. Remember the figure of him that was to come that we read this morning? The last Adam? Okay. Verse number 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified or put to death with him, that the body of sin might be made inactive, not destroyed, as it says in the King James, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Remember that word redemption? What did it mean? To purchase us out of the slave market of sin. Well, here's how it works out. Verse number 7. This is the clincher. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, what's he dead to? His old nature. What he was in Adam the first. He's now dead to that. So now we can come down to verse number 11, which has already been quoted. But because these things are true, what are we told to do about it? Well, in verse number 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. How did God reckon? Remember that word reckon that we talked about a little bit earlier? Imputed. God reckons us to be righteous, not in Adam, but in Christ. Why is the mystery of the gospel so mysterious? If you know this Christianity 101, do you realize that you actually know that more than most so-called theologians? And isn't that our duty here, is to train the congregation so that if anybody asks you any question about how salvation works, you could give them a cogent answer? That's what we're supposed to be doing here. That's why it's really good to have at least these foundational facts memorized, so it just, bang, it comes right to the top immediately. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We did that this morning. Yes, we did, but I drew up a verse short. I'm not going to be like Brother Rod and look something up and spill the beans. Everything in its due course. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we read verses 16 and 17, but let's read on a little bit further than that and drop down to verse number 21. For he hath made him, our Lord Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who is it that makes us righteous? Remember that Latin word that was brought into the English language, which means to make the unjust just. Well, here we find out that God does it using His word. What's the difference? How does this work? What if somebody asked you that question? How can we be made righteous?
Our sins were paid for so God can acquit us.
Yes, our sins were paid for, but doesn't that still leave us as sinners? We talked about that this morning. If the gospel stopped with the death of Christ on the cross, then we would be forgiven of our sins. The account would have been paid. God would have been propitiated. We wouldn't have the proof of it, because the proof is in the resurrection of Christ, but He still would have been. But where would that leave us if the gospel had stopped there?
Forgiven sinners.
Forgiven sinners. Is a forgiven sinner still a sinner? Sure. And when we talked about the burial, we brought up Romans chapter 7. What was Paul's problem in Romans chapter 7? Do we find Paul in Romans chapter 7 saying, "O wretched man that I am, I'm lost and undone in sin"? No, that's not what he's saying. Paul never doubts his salvation in Romans chapter 7. Paul's problem is different than doubting his salvation. Why does he say, "O wretched man that I am"? And what was that epiphany that he had in Romans chapter 7? I know I talked about a lot of epiphanies. As a matter of fact, chapter 6, 7, and 8 is a whole series of epiphanies.
7, he realizes it's going to take an outside source for him to be able to only do right.
That's right. He fails to understand something. He's blurring the forgiveness of sins with being set free from the power of sin as over and against the fact that he can't stop sinning. So what does he fail to realize? And then what's the great epiphany?
The new birth, they recognize
him. Actually, he knows that because he's already told us about chapter 6. Exactly. That's the secret to the whole thing. Can you expand on that just a little bit, Josh?
Well, it's the old man thing, not the new man.
Sure. And who has standing before God?
The new man.
Who has no standing before God?
The old man.
And how does God deal with the old man? We're getting into that in chapter 8 now.
Death.
Absolutely. So he begins to understand that. Okay, just for a moment. And you're not going to trick me either.
If God can't allow the presence of sin, how can Satan stand before him and accuse us?
Because he's allowed to. Satan is a useful idiot. And he's not standing in the presence of God in spiritual sense. He's making accusations against us, but not in the sphere of the holiness of God. And he's refuted. None of his accusation can stand. I need to actually print out a quote by Martin Luther. He goes into this very thing. It's a commentary on Galatians, I believe, that he wrote, where he actually tells Satan that I enjoy it when you come up against me and tell me how great a sinner I am, because it puts me in mind of the fact that we just talked about, that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all my sins and God was propitiated by it. It doesn't stand between God and I anymore. And the more you accuse me, the more it makes me sure of my faith. It's a good thing. And as a matter of fact, I'll take your sword and use it to cut your own throat. That's how you know it was Luther. The cutthroat part. But it's true. That's what Luther said. And this is where Paul is having a problem. If I'm forgiven of my sins, how is it that I keep doing the sins? Well, it finally comes to him. That's why I pointed out where the scripture says in Romans chapter 6 that the body of sin might be destroyed. It's not destroyed. It's deprived of its power. It's still there, but it's deprived of its power, and it serves a useful function. God just didn't leave it there like an appendix, which has absolutely no medical function in the body whatsoever. Yeah, I was waiting for somebody to say, hey, wait a minute. Yeah, they might have thought that in the 1930s when if they went in to fix a hernia, they ripped your appendix out at the same time because why not get two for one? Yeah, it does have a purpose. Well, so does God leaving that inactivated sin nature, or defanged, I should say, not inactivated. It does have a purpose there. So, back to what we're reading here. Verse number 21. For he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him. So now on what basis can God legally declare us righteous?
Because we're in Christ.
Yes, and how did we get into Christ? In his death? And resurrection. Without the resurrection, he couldn't have placed us in Christ. I believe it was Matthew Henry that famously said, in his death on the cross, he purchased our pardon, but in his resurrection, he gave us the acquittal. So now God has solid legal foundation. Remember what we read this morning, that for God to justify us, he must remain just himself, or he wouldn't be God anymore. So the way that he goes about it has to have a just foundation. And so, remember the two judgments? Where he judged the entire human race in the Garden of Eden and condemned the human race in the second Adam, or the last Adam. Anyone who is found in Adam the last now has a just standing before God. And could you be in Christ if he hadn't risen from the dead? That's why we read the first part of Romans chapter 6. Is this all making sense? If somebody actually questioned you about this, would you be able to give them answers? Good. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 48. And we'll be through. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 48. Didn't Jesus say a lot of things that leaves you wondering, why didn't the disciples ask him, what do you mean by that?
But they didn't have any spiritual intuition.
That can't be right. Jesus says to his disciples here, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you suppose that Peter had some nagging doubt concerning his perfection when he went out and wept bitterly after he denied the Lord? It may have occurred to him that he was somewhat less than perfect. Why would Jesus tell the disciples to do something that just isn't possible? Pardon? Was it then? No. What's he doing? Didn't he say when he rose again from the dead, they'd start to understand when he sent the Holy Spirit many things that he had said to them beforehand, and suddenly they'd have epiphanies? On what basis can God legally declare us just?
Because we're in Christ.
And that means that we are morally... It's the P word. Perfect. As Christ is perfect, we also are perfect because we are in him. That's the new birth that places us in Christ Jesus. And that separates the church from every other discipline that God has had with man from the Garden of Eden up until that time and ever shall be. As we look at the close of the book of Revelation, we see that New Jerusalem. And it was a city adorned as what? A bride for her husband. What's the function of the New Jerusalem? What's it for? It's a great house, but what's it for? It's for the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. Absolutely. Now, everybody's invited. It's a 24/7, 365, if light travels at the same speed then. It's an open house. All of the nations of the earth come in and out of the New Jerusalem. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. It's an open house, but it's still a house that the Lord Jesus has built for His bride. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to do what?" Didn't He say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you"? What's that New Jerusalem? That place for you? Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have a complete gospel. It's not just an ancillary to our forgiveness of our sins on the cross. It's the very mechanism by which God puts us into an entirely new and unprecedented place in Christ Jesus. Unprecedented. If we'd stop and think about what it means to be a Christian, why would we ever want to meddle with the law or some made-up religion? Baffles me. Let's pray.